If you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum. If you do not have a Bible, you can use the blue pew Bible there, page 782. 782. The title today is What Will Happen? It is weird. I was asking Olivia if I needed commas or something. The meaning behind it is chapter 2 here is actually an interesting chapter because some have argued that there's such detail that it must have been written after the fact. There's no way that this could have been written prior to the judgment that God did to Nineveh. But we who know our Lord say, no, it's very likely that God did this beforehand. In fact, we know it to be because he said it happened. And the details is because God is in the details. God can give great detail to exactly what he's going to do, and none can thwart it. None can thwart what God's going to do. And what's powerful about this is because he does give it in detail, and he does give great warning. We spent 3 weeks there studying chapter 1, and here we are jumping back into our study, finishing up. And he gives this to in chapter 1 was a warning, also a promise to Israel that he is going to make sure these things are settled. And we'll see here in the beginning too, as he promises that he's going to restore. God is going to restore. The hard part for us as we closed out chapter 1 was to understand that God used the people of Nineveh to bring judgment upon his own people who were walking and living in sin, who were not obeying and doing as God called them to do. And therefore, God allowed them to feel some grief, some judgment. And as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. God himself was desiring them to walk and live in a certain way, and they weren't, so God brought upon this judgment. But the people of Nineveh do not get away with living and acting in such a ways either. You remember, is the main theme throughout this book is that God will by no means clear the guilty, taken right there from chapter 1. The guilty must, in a sense, pay. Someone has to pay. Either your payment for your sin must be placed upon Christ, or it's placed upon you, and then you spend eternity in judgment. And here, it's interesting as we go through this chapter, as you'll see that God chooses to use exactly what they did to people as judgment against them. And as we looked at in the beginning, that these city walls were amazing. Three chariots could ride across it. It was beyond gated. It was over 1,000 acres within inside these walls, the Nineveh. It was a powerful, powerful city. And one would look at such a thing and could potentially think, you know, well, I can see why they're arrogant. You know, who could get in there? Who's gonna do this, right? And some would, and the technology too was amazing because the flooding would happen regularly, but they had already built levees. They were ready for this. They were designed the whole thing. And riches, as it talks about here, there's so much. I mean, for over 100 years, they've been sacking cities, taking whatever they wanted, everything that they wanted, bringing it back to an area that they didn't really need it. They were just piling it up. Life was good. They were doing whatever they wanted. Now, you remember when you read in Jonah, you would say, then what happened in Jonah? Well, as I told you that drought was going on throughout the entire area. Food was scarce even inside of Nineveh. People were starving all around and also within the city walls. And that's likely during their time of physical weakness is what caused them to repent and turn. We know it to be true because even Christ used it as an example to talk that the people that there repented will be judges upon the people that did not repent when Christ walked the earth. But sadly, it only lasted a generation. It only lasted one generation. It wasn't passed on. It wasn't such a brought on to such a way that they made sure to teach their children, to warn their children, as the scriptures emphasize to us. So because of that, here we have these children grown up, even as wicked, if not more wicked, than their parents and grandparents. And likely, as they probably heard that, you know, well, God didn't bring judgment, they think that they can get away with it. But what's great about these details is that it does show that exactly what God says happens, and what exactly what God says is going to happen will happen, right? These are the details that you can bring someone to, and as some would say that, well, how do you know that's going to happen? Well, because there's much, much that was written prior to things and came to about, and if you read through history, this is exactly what happened to Nineveh, to show you that God can prophesy, God can state the future, therefore we should cling to what he says and understand it to be true. And something else just to hang on to as we go through this chapter, powerful, I've heard a pastor share this, and when we think about it, in Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? But he said, if you flip that around, as we read here in the end, it says, "Behold, I am against you." If God is against you, who can save you? If God is against you, who can save you? And this is something, right? The world's, these likely the same, but that's so much of what we think today, right? So many people are bold enough to say that when I get to heaven, I'll tell God, right? I've heard people say, I'm not bending my knee to him. Well, he created it. You think he can't make it bend? This is the world, right? They think that they can, and we read this in the Bible, or we read the end of Revelation, the armies gather together to fight against Christ. It's craziness. But that's how crazy the world is. They genuinely believe that they can thwart, they can change, they can come against a church and shrink it, and then the opposite happens, right? So those who can stand, please stand with me. Nahum chapter 2, let's read the book, or that chapter to get, in its entirety. Starting there in verse 1, it says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on a day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, they cry. Halt. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough of his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and a sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time to study, and we do ask, Lord, teach us what we know not, and have me speak what you want spoken. In Jesus' wonderful name, Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Powerful. And being the city is as powerful as it was, receiving this letter from Nahum, likely they mocked it, laughed at it. You're going to bring your chariots in here. Yeah, right. You're going to send floodwaters? We know how to deal with that. Right? The arrogance was probably through the roof. But the first part here is this statement, the scatterer. And it's interesting is there is some disagreement on what this could be. Could this be the Medes, the Babylonians who came against them? Is this what it's talking about? Or is this talking about the Lord? I lean to more of it being the hand of the Lord, because whether he uses the Medes and the Babylonians, they may be the ones that do the action. The fact is, as the Lord states all through chapter 1, that he is the one who is doing this. He is the one who's sending these people, who's going to allow this to happen, who is going to bring down Nineveh. So the Lord is the scatterer. Which seems the opposite, right? Some would say, well, I thought the Lord always brings the people together. Well, he does at times, but he also brings a mess to things. And we see this even when David prays in Psalm 70, verse 2. It says, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Confusion, right? Lord, bring confusion upon the people who are coming against me. And we see the Lord did this at the Tower of Babel, right? As the people came together and did exactly what the Lord said not to do, and continue pressing on and doing exactly what God said not to do, the Lord comes down, sees it, and he causes great confusion by confusing their language. And then they scatter upon the earth. God does this. We even see this in early church when Christ told them, as soon as the Holy Spirit came upon them, to get out and gather together, strengthen, yes, but then get out and preach. Not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the world. But they didn't. They sat tight. So the Lord allows persecution to come. And as persecution came against the early church, the church spread out. And what happens is the gospel spread throughout the lands. The Lord here is going to be the one who's going to scatter. It's interesting for a name, right? The scatterer has come against you. Nahum writing this and likely talking about the Lord. And then it's interesting because it says the scatterer has come against you, but then it follows up with man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. What does this mean? Why would the Lord tell them to strengthen up? Well, church, because he's not worried about them strengthening. The strongest of this world is the weakest against God. Right? There's no strength. There's no point where the world could gather so much. There's no way the world could say, let's get the entire everyone. Let's unify. Let's say we're going to go against one. We've seen this, right? In Psalm 2. The world comes together and comes against the church and says, we must break their bonds. And what does the Lord do? He's up in heaven, pacing, wondering what can he do? No, he laughs. He scoffs them. And I think that's what's going on here. He's telling them, get ready. Get yourselves ready. And likely, as the letter is received, they would mock this. This is craziness. You're not going to thwart these walls. You're not going to come through these walls. And it's in a sense the Lord's saying, go ahead. And you would say that, but would the Lord say this in a sarcastic way? Well, we see this with Elijah, right? There he is, Elijah. Well, maybe your God's off relieving himself. Maybe he's off to the bathroom, right? We see this with the prophets. Go ahead. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect your strength. Get tough. Get ready. Because you know what? He's coming. He's coming. Verse 2 tells us the main reason why. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. This is, as we've already known, that the Lord allowed this. I don't believe I have it on the screen for you, but Isaiah 10:12, it says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his work, his whole work upon the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." Assyria came against them. And as I talk to you guys in detail, in some of the things, not in great detail, because it's very morbid what the Assyrians did, how they treated their acts of war, the stacking of skulls, the leaving bodies alive on spears in towns. It was just disgusting when they went to battle. God allowed these people to come against those who were being disobedient and not walking, to challenge them to come back to Him. And now the Lord is going to restore these things. And again, this is where some would say, how? How could God restore these things? How could, have you seen them, right? We've seen this with the Israelites, right? Go in and take the city. They send some spies. The spies come back and they say, No way. These guys are huge. They had the wrong mindset, right? They forgot how big their God was. They forgot how tough their God was. And instead, they tell the world the problems. They get the world to come against God rather than going to God and saying, God, help us. We're scared. But we know you can. But they didn't believe he could. They had lost the faith. And here it is, God saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore all the majesty. I will bring back these things. I will get them back to you. And that's what it is interesting to think of, because the Medes and the Babylonians are the ones that go against them. It's not Israel going in there and fighting this battle. How do these things get back to Israel? Well, God does. God restores all of it, right? Because we must remember is that all of this on this earth is God's. All of it's His. The shield, right, in verse 3, here he's going to get into the details of this battle. The shield of his mighty men is red. That is a question. How is this? How would this be? Well, some argue that they could have painted the shields. Some say it could have been dripping with blood. Others, it could have been just the metal they use. At times, if you use the copper, there is a reddish gold they could have put on the shields. Whatever it was, oftentimes the shields were used to cause fear. If you use any reflective material that you could shine into the enemy's eyes, or even when you're coming off the hill, it would cause great fear upon them. Even it gets into the dress. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. And I was reading about that, wondering why it seems like a really nice material to be wearing off the battle. But when I was reading about it, is that sometimes they would use scarlet to hide their blood so you would not notice that they were even wounded, to not make you think that you're winning the battle. I mean, it's just crazy to think about, right? You go to battle. I mean, now you see guys boxing and fighting. They've got the least amount of clothing on as possible. Back then, you would have the scarlet. You'd dress up. And you wouldn't want anyone thinking that they're winning. You wouldn't even want the enemy to know that you've been stabbed and bleeding out. What men? Whew. Then, goes on, soldiers in scarlet, the chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. These chariots come, they're tough, and this is where some would mock. They had the toughest chariots, but these guys were getting chariots. And then we have the Cyprus spears are brandished. And I think this is important to remember, because as I talked to you about what they use the spears for, they would impale people and leave them there. And here's God telling them, the spears are coming against you now. These spears will be used on you now. And these chariots are brought back up again in verse 4. The chariots race madly through the streets. The chariots, they had chariots on their, as I said, they had races around their walls. They were so big, they could have a race on top of them. And this likely they would say that, how? They're the ones who brought the chariots out and went through the villages and went through the cities and sacked them and burnt everything down. You can't bring your you're not going to ride a chariot into our city. And God's saying, no, not only will I bring it in there, it'll be running all over the place. History tells us they did. They ripped down the walls, rode right in there on chariots, destroyed this city. And that's what happens, right? The chariots come in there, and it says the people, they rush to and fro through the squares. The chariots are all over the place. The people must be terrified. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Chariots are going back and forth all throughout there. And likely, when they hear this, how could this be? It keeps going on, though. What happens in verse 5, he remembers his offers. They officers, they stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. They see the siege tower is set up. Right? What would you do? What would the men do that were there for battle? They're ready for battle, right? These men were just they trained to go out of the city and fight. Likely they didn't even have fire drills inside there because who could penetrate these walls? They didn't know how to fight inside their own walls. And likely they're not even ready. They received this letter, they probably laughed at it. Who, this farm boy drops off a letter? Is God's going to do this? Okay. Oh, the ones that we just killed couple months ago. Oh, they're coming to get us, huh? This is great. They're going to ride chariots in here and flood us. This is probably passed around like it was a comic. The officers weren't ready for battle. See, God says he remembers the officers. He's a God of details. He remembers the guys who sent in the people to do what they did to his people. He knows them. These officers are totally thrown off. Totally thrown off. Verse 6, the river gates are opened. Well, what happens this time? Well, the gates are opened in the wrong direction, obviously. See, they had known about flooding before. Here, the river gates are opened. The palace melts away. It causes, that's what the history tells us, is they open up the river gates and they flood and the water keeps pounding through these walls that can't handle it. The water's designed to go around and in different moats and different sections. They make sure they funnel this water. They use the water that protected them to destroy and bring down the palace. See, what's amazing, I think about this with work, oftentimes, right, we have electrical things, we have all these things that are designed to keep water out. It's not waterproof, but it's water resistant. The problem with something that's water resistant is it's great at keeping water out, but it's also great at keeping water in. And once you get water in there, it doesn't typically get out. Well, you know what's great about these walls? Boy, they kept things out, but they also kept things in now. As they flood these walls, they bring all that water, funnel it in there. These things were not designed. Things inside the walls were not made to be able to handle a flood, right? You look around, there's some places, right, as that are handle the floods and the floodwaters come in. Some people build their houses in areas they know it's going to flood. They build it up on stilts. But when floodwaters come in, like you look at Schoharie, you remember that? That Schoharie Valley was not made to handle the water like it came in. No. The water came in, it destroyed things. It made a mess of things because it's not made for such a thing. It melted things away. And this is what's going on here. The river gates are brought in, the floods come in, and it melts the palace. Not what they expected. Now, verse 7 is an odd one because it's in the King James it says Huzzub, and that's why most think that it's talking about the queen. Here the translation says its mistress is stripped. Some wonder, could this be the idol? Could this be the idols that were there? Because it goes on to talk about her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. What's going on here? Could this be the queen and her ladies that took care of her? Could this be the idol and the temple, and these are all the prostitutes that were inside the temple? Either way, the fact is, great humiliation is brought upon them. And they are destroyed. Lamenting, moaning. Yesterday they were partying, thriving, having a good old time, not caring about God. And now, as judgment is brought upon them, they're carried off. Verse 8, to me, you remember when I showed you the picture of the city, those walls? Nineveh is like a pool now. Remember, they had that moat all the way around the outside. Well, now they brought all the floodwaters in. Now it's just like a pool. You remember God talked about this, right? Verse 8 of chapter 1. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. Here's the details, right? Even as they're reading this, right, as the letter comes in, they would think that he can't. We have the levies. This is crazy. But how? Arrogance. It's very dangerous, church. And we see this in the world today, right? As you may witness and talk to people and they say, but you understand that judgment is going to come. No, but I have tomorrow. I have till later. But how can God judge me in such a way? Who is God? He is the one. These waters come in. It makes it a pool whose waters run away, right? And here's the reaction, right? Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Who is this talking to? Likely is the leadership, right? Pleading with the people, stay, we got to fight. The people are like, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. This is crazy. What are we going to do? We're not trained for this, right? We're not trained for this. He told them it was coming. Remember chapter 1, verse 6? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. Likely something they mocked. But here, as he tells them, you will run. The leadership, listen, he tells them, verse 5, I will remember you. I will find you, each one of you. Verse 9, he goes on, to plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. You think of that, wow. You know, this like you said, the city, hundreds of years they've been pilfering and taking things, bringing it back. I read that some say that the library was possibly the second largest in the world. But even as the Lord talks about them, they were pretty ignorant people. Most of them didn't even know how to read, but they had the books. They had all kinds of stuff, just didn't use it. Here he is telling the Medes, Persians, all these the guys that come against them, just take it, Babylonians, take it all. Plunder it. History tells us, as I told you, it wasn't until like the late or mid-1800s they finally find the city buried under a pile of sand. They're digging it up. There's nothing. They might find a trinket here and there. But likely, guys who go out and find these things, they get thrilled when they find a city buried under the sand because you could find treasure there. History tells us they've been digging that thing for well over hundreds of years now, and they found nothing. Once the wealthiest, largest, most powerful city, now there's nothing left. And we would say, well, of course there isn't. The Bible said, take it all. And they did. They did. What happens? Verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. This is tough, right? Some would say, well, isn't this is good? Like, they're feeling the grief, but the sad part is, church, this grief doesn't lead to repentance. Godly grief leads to repentance and salvation. This is the kind of grief Saul felt when he got caught. It wasn't the same kind of grief that David felt in Psalm 51 and repented. See, this is the kind of grief that if somehow their leadership was able to turn it, somehow they could gain power back, they would just go right back to life as it was. This is where I have tough time to thinking about this nation, as many have seen it, right? I remember in 9/11, people said that, oh, well, this great disaster, people are going to turn to the church. During COVID times, right? Oh, the ticker's on the screen. Death is there. People, the churches are going to grow. But we don't see that, do we? Because people don't have a godly grief. They want to figure out how to live a little bit longer in the sin that they have. They don't want to change it. They don't want to run to God. Even as these people here, they don't cry out to the Lord. And here he is, in a sense, mocking again. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went? Where his cubs were? Right? Because verse 12 talks about what they were like, right? These men, these guys, the lions, they tore enough for his cubs, strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. They went out and pillaged. They brought home. What do you guys want? I'll go get it. These guys were tough. And as I said, that sometimes they went against villages that were stronger than them, but people were terrified of them because they'd heard what they had done. And when you have fear amongst men, no, even if they're tough, if they're scared, oftentimes they fall. Here these guys are. People know them as the ones who go out and tear apart. The village there, you see what you like, something they like, they go out, they take it, they capture it, they bring it home for the lionesses. They filled their caves. But now here it is in verse 11. Where are you? Where's your den? Where's your cubs? This also tells us, as the history tells us, all of the Ninevites are gone. Men, women, and children. But this is exactly what they did to other people. God brings his judgment upon them in a great and powerful way. It's tough, as we see that in verse 13, as he comes against, right? He says, I'm against you. Before I talk about that, look at this, at the second part. It says, and I will burn your chariots. Where is your chariots, right? I'm going to burn them. The sword shall devour your young lions. The Lord's going to make sure that there will be an utter end of the people of Assyria. These Ninevites will be no more. They will not have another generation to bring up and bring back this sinful way again. They won't. It'll be done. All over. I will cut off your prey from the earth. The voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. This is powerful too, because you think about it, right? There would be no more prey. You won't be able to do this. There'll be none who will fear you anymore. All will come against you. And we've looked at it, but next week we'll be talking about it in chapter 3, the end of this book, right? It says the people will clap. People will rejoice that you will finally be gone. Powerful. The world likely is, who could do this? Who could bring this? And as this letter is being circulated, they're mocking, they're thinking, no way. But as he says, the voice of your messenger will be no longer heard. Those who walked out amongst the streets, went out there outside the city of Nineveh and said, none can mess with us. If we see something we like, we take it. No one can mess with us. We're the most powerful. Don't tell us how to live. Don't tell us how to act. Don't tell me what I need to do. Boy, does it sound familiar to what we hear today in the world. So much of this world thinks that God has no right. But God's commanded us. Christ sent us into the world as the church to tell people, yes, greater nations. Christ told us to tell the nations to obey him. The nations. The tough part, I believe, for us maybe not so much for my generation, but especially my parents and older generations, always thought it was America that could go out. But now there's a lot of mission work that needs to happen here in this nation. And we cannot be scared to tell this nation that it must obey the Lord everywhere. Our towns, cities, the states, surrounding areas. People ask, why? Why do we have to do that? Why is this because the Lord says so? Well, I don't believe what your thing says, your God says. That's okay. But I'm warning you. Warning. Right? I tell you, there is much in the Bible to say that he will by no means clear the guilty. This nation, this world will answer for how it is living and what it's doing. And it is a very powerful thing that this world doesn't believe. And I think, especially in America, America doesn't think you go out and you witness to people and they all, the most common line you hear, right? Well, we're all God's people. We're all God's children. All of us, right? The Bible doesn't teach that, though. The Bible teaches that there's some that God's against. And some of this world wouldn't even believe you, right? God can't be against me. He can't be. They'll just find a different preacher then. They'll find a different teacher to make them feel better, to comb their hair while they're sitting in the chair, the electric chair. That's where they are. Judgment is imminent for each of these people. There's only one way that we find in the scriptures, only one way that judgment doesn't come upon a person. And that is through a word that they're even trying to take out of the churches. Repentance. Repentance. Right? And what's better example than right here, right? Because we started in the book of Jonah. Were they wicked in Jonah? Oh yeah. So bad that Jonah's like, I'm not preaching to those people, because Jonah knew if they repent, he will thwart and change things. This world needs to understand. We need to, church, have more confidence. As Romans 8:31, I started out with, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We must walk with more boldness. We must walk with more courage. We must walk in such a way that the world may even call us arrogant. Because we know our God. We know that these things will be handled. We know that he will deal with these things. And we know he does it in time. That we should not, we should encourage the world that say, well, I've gotten away with it yesterday, I'm getting away with it today, I'm going to assume later. We tell them, oh, no. Don't think because of his kindness. No, you should look at the opposite. You should see that because he allowed you to get away with it yesterday and today, that he's giving you an opportunity to repent right now. That opportunity is now. We also must remember that repentance is not something that's encouraged only. It's not something that's asked. It's something that's commanded. It's a command of God. Acts 17, right? He's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. The time of ignorance is over with. The time of ignorance is over. Let me close with a prayer from Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, that since we are daily chastised by the scourges, we may know that we are justly punished by thee, and so examine our whole life, that with true and sincere confession we may humbly flee to thy mercy, which is offered to us by thy gospel in Christ our Lord. And since thou dost also show us so many favors, may we not be ungrateful, and may no forgetfulness of thy grace creep over us, but may we especially exercise ourselves through our whole life in the worship of thy name and in giving thanks to thee, and so offer to thee with our tongues the sacrifice of praise, that our whole life may be consistent and thus glorify thy name on earth, what at length we may be gathered into thy celestial kingdom through the same Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the warnings. God, I thank you that you granted repentance to us, Lord, that we heeded your warnings. But Lord, I do pray, I do not want to assume, I do pray for every soul here, every soul listening, that you, Lord, would grant repentance to these lives. Do a work, we pray. Father, there's so much, so many warnings in your word that so many read around because it's uncomfortable. God, we pray for our leadership. We pray there that they would not assume that they will get away with what they get away with. We thank you, God, that you remember these leaders. You remember what they have done. They will not get away with what they're doing. Lord, we do pray that some, if not all of these leaders, God, you would change their hearts and minds as you did the Apostle Paul. And may we see a work happen again in this nation. But we trust, Lord, you as you say in your word, there comes a time that you give the people over to what they want. And I fear, Lord, that is where we are. God, I pray for your church that it would be faithful through the hard times, through the uncomfortable times. God, that you would do a work and encourage your people to press into the darkness, though it be dark, though it be very dark, and to live out our lives consistently worshiping, loving our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.